There are some general questions, and then there are questions that were directed at specific members of the panel. I like this one, a general question, and I think we would want an answer from each one of the panel members. And the question is, how do you men shepherd your families in the midst of heavy ministry commitments?
It's always a huge challenge to get your priorities straight. And I am the first one to confess I've often sinned. Lord, please forgive me. But you constantly try to balance competing time demands. And what I have found very helpful is wherever possible to involve your family with you in certain, where it's possible, in certain work of the ministry that you are involved in. But sometimes you just have to make hard decisions, and I don't have a final answer on that. You have to constantly, prayerfully, from day to day as things come. You schedule, of course, you program. What I did that was very helpful is that I scheduled regular times for family devotions with my family, and on top of that, regular time for especially when my children were teenagers, to have regular time for family conferences. But furthermore, you take things as it come, and you have to make decisions when the Lord brings things on your way and set your priorities. That's all I want to say there now.
Yeah, I'll start out the same way. I mean, many of you who are parents probably feel the same way, that if you see God's work in the lives of your children, you know that it's what the Holy Spirit has been doing. It's in spite of your parenting, not because of it. To me, it's just a very prayerful exercise of dependence on the Lord. Lisa and I have been blessed with a very strong commitment to family that goes back to the beginning of our dating relationship. We met during our freshman year in college. I was a lot more interested in her than she was in me at the time. Some of you men may be able to relate to that. But I made it very clear that I was very interested in a serious relationship. I already had believed that God may call us to be married. And in our first very serious conversation, already our freshman year, I mean, we were 18 years old, we spoke very frankly about family, because I believed even at that time that the Lord might very well call me into a demanding calling that would have a dimension of public life. And I had grown up in Wheaton, Illinois, where there were a lot of people in Christian ministry. She had grown up in Colorado Springs, where there were a lot of people in Christian ministry. And we had both seen very good examples of family life and very poor examples of family life. And we made a commitment at the beginning of our dating relationship that if God did call us to be together for a lifetime, that we would serve out of the strength of family life and not at the expense of family life. And so that's been part of our goal all along. We were blessed to have our first child when I was in graduate school in England. And we began then what continues to be a pattern for our family life, which we have basically and essentially and fundamentally followed, which is that I am generally home with the family from 5 or 5:30 through 8 or 8:30 most nights. You can't always do that. Sometimes there are evening commitments and so forth. Sometimes it gets squeezed a little bit on one end or the other. But typically we are together for family dinner. I'm often there for the evening routine with the family. We typically have family devotions, brief devotions following our evening meal together. So that's the center of gravity for family life. And we found that we can be flexible beyond that pattern. I've had an interesting experience over the last, just this past month, because our son had major surgery out in Philadelphia. So Lisa was with him, and I was doing my regular full-time job and at home alone parenting the other four children for nearly 4 weeks. So that was an interesting experience for all of us. But by God's grace, we made it through that. One thing that I've made a commitment to Lisa about is that if she We talk, nothing goes on my schedule without consultation with her, particularly anything that would involve me being out of town or something like that. And, I mean, she absolutely has the right to say no to me about a schedule thing she does not think is in the best interest of our family. And in pastoral ministry, and I haven't set this up yet at the college, we had a small group of elders that advised us about our own spiritual and family life, and schedule was part of that, and just the health and progress of our children. Conrad, you're up, brother. I've already told them you're going to answer all the hard questions. So,
well, that explains why I was stuck in my room, trembling, until David came and pulled me out. Okay, the question, how do you men shepherd your families in the midst of heavy ministry commitment? I think ultimately, it's really the grace of God. When I look at what God has done and is doing in the children back home, I attribute it to His grace rather than to ability on my part. I do have the work that any pastor has in his own congregation. Our membership right now is just slightly over 400, so that in itself is a fair bit of demand. We have an eldership altogether of 6 men, that includes myself. We should be having a 7th one pretty shortly. We've just voted him through that process, so that will make it 7 altogether. And then there is the itinerant ministry that I also undertake. Altogether, the church gives me 13 weeks a year to be away from my own church. That's roughly 1 week a month, a little more than that. And that it's been the same for the last 20 years. It's never increased. Everything has been kept within that. In terms of the normal daily schedule, normally I'm in the office until anything between 5 and 5:30 p.m. That is, my home is across the driveway from my office, so I tend to cross over and roughly spend about an hour. Usually that's to do with my wife. And then the early evening, I'm normally out, so that would be from about 6:30, around about 6 up to about 7:30, sometimes going on to about 8. I get home, we have family devotions around about that time. If I'm a little early, I have my supper before with everyone else. If I'm a little late, it's after family devotions, and then I have my meal. I go to sleep a little early for most people, usually by 10 p.m. My wife and I have retired to bed. Over the weekends, particularly on Sundays after the evening service, I tend to go into the boys' bedroom with a hot cup of what you call hot chocolate, and we talk boy stuff there. And that's the section that I tend to have. So in terms of time in the course of the regular weekly schedule, that's where most of the time would be spent. As Philip just said, the elders play a role. At the beginning of every year, I put before them what the schedule looks like for the year. It's within those same parameters, as I said. And yes, if they feel that it's overriding the time I ought to spend with the family, they do have the ultimate right to cut back. Thank you.
There's a question for Dr. Bass. We have heard a lot about house cleaning, where you must take out all the statues, pictures, and other things that may have a demonic resemblance. Is that a scriptural approach to our calling to fight the attacks of Satan and its forces?
It all depends how you do it and what is your reasoning when you do it. I would say, in a positive sense, that as a typical Reformed man, you have grown up with people like Abraham Kuyper. I like that quote that says every inch of creation must be under the sovereignty of the Lord. And that means arts and crafts and everything I do, I want to elevate the glory of Christ. And therefore, I won't bring all kinds of stuff into my house that cannot really give glory to the Lord. I don't believe that's a pagan thought, that there are spirits attached to specific objects. That I don't believe that. I don't see it in scriptures. But it is a danger that all kinds of pagan objects in your house can draw your attention away from the Lord. And it can be like opening doors and windows for the evil one into your life and into your house. That's more or less what I would say. Maybe just one practical example. I once dealt with a lady who, she came to us saying that she used to be a Sangoma practicing, and then she said to, but she became convinced that that's wrong, and she's dropped it, and she joined now a Christian church, but it was one of these kind of syncretistic churches. She wanted to attend some Bible studies and classes, elementary Bible classes, so we welcomed her. And then what happened is she specifically experienced attacks of the devil. I would stand in a class and would teach, and all of a sudden that lady would do things like this. She would say, and I first ignored it and just went on with my class, but then it was so disruptive at stages, I had to stop the class and first say to the other students, let's just pray for this person. And then I made an appointment to go and see her at her home so that we can have an in-depth pastoral discussion. And I took one of the most mature evangelists with me. And so I asked her, tell me, what kinds of fetishes and objects did you use when you were practicing as a Sangoma? And she told me everything. So I said, what did you do with that? And she said, no, it's still here in my house. I said, oh, why? She said, no, her extended family, who are all still pagans, they see that the spirits of the ancestors have appointed her to be the sort of the priest, the spiritual leader of that whole group. And they feel that their health, wealth, and safety is part of that. And if she would destroy all of that, they would actually murder her. And she was really afraid to destroy all that stuff. So I said to her, what's happening with you in classes is that you are really attacked by demons. And she said, yes, but how can she get away from that? So I said to her, this is how I try and explain things about around this concept of house cleaning. I said to her, you have been an officer in the army of the devil when you were a Sangoma. And now you broke away from that army, but you still have the uniform of that old army around. And so when the soldiers of that army, the demons, pass by, then they claim that they have the right to attack you and harass you. And it will help you to take all that stuff and burn it and destroy it. And the lady wept terribly. She said she realized, but she can't do it. And so it was quite a long way to help her to eventually see that Christ is the one who has got all power in heaven and on earth, and to be liberated from fear, and then get to the point that she can get rid of all that stuff. But basically, I don't believe that there are spirits specifically attached to certain objects. That's a pagan idea. It's not biblical. But I do think that every Christian wants to a context and an atmosphere in your home and where you live, where you can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with everything you have in your house and around you, and even the clothes you wear and everything you have.
Question for Pastor Mbewe. Your distinction between the heart and form of worship is helpful. When it comes to the second commandment and the matter of worship, what forms do worshiping God with images take in modern worship? In other words, how do we violate the second commandment in our worship today?
Well, I think first of all, that's a question that each one of us has to process. The principle that the Lord is giving is essentially the fact that He is a spirit. And when you start having visual aids to enable you to focus on the Lord, you are taking away from His glory, because nothing represents Him. Now, you are in your own church context, and I think it's really up to you to figure out what those different matters might be. And we need to avoid, obviously, the extreme of therefore thinking that any form becomes a form that represents Him. In other words, you may have a situation where you, for instance, when you're using instruments in worship, people may feel that there should be no instruments, it should just be a cappella, because by using instruments you are, using things the Lord here is apparently forbidding. You can go to those extremes, and those extremes are more because you've already taken a position and you're looking for something in Scripture. But otherwise, the statement itself in the second commandment amounts to the fact that the Lord is jealous about His glory. And therefore, don't use things that then become the focus of your attention as though they represent who God is. You're basically stealing from His glory. And I'd rather, therefore, in each church, if things are being introduced, you are thinking through whether that's really what's going on. Clearly, at least in the days of the Reformation, the statues that were being brought in, and some of the statues were of Mary holding baby Jesus and so on, those would be very obvious examples that I can speak about. But I very much doubt that if I came into any of your churches, I'll find baby Jesus being held by whatever little statue. So, that's definitely not what is there. Thanks.
Now a question for Dr. Ryken. The current assault from liberal theology, which is a mixture of modernism and postmodernism, thanks for the lecture, is a threat to the truth of God's word and His church. Is the fundamentalistic reaction not an equal threat to the beauty of God's word and His church, and not only a threat, but especially an eroding of the credibility of God's word and His church? Example, creationists' reaction from the fundamentalistic point of view to evolution, which is embedded in liberal theology.
Yeah, this sounds like a question for Conrad to me. I'm not sure why my name's at the top of it, but I'm not sure I really do think that fundamentalism is an equal threat to biblical Christianity as liberalism is. It has its own set of errors in one direction or another. But there's a big difference between a liberalism that denies the supernatural power of God's word, for example, or that casts doubt on the uniqueness of salvation in Jesus Christ, and a fundamentalism that actually holds to those orthodox principles of Christian theology, even if it has certain views of Scripture, for example, that are overly literalistic, or if you have a fundamentalist attitude that is wrongfully dismissive of things that actually are true to the Bible. Just think liberalism in the proper sense is a different religion than Christianity, I would say. Whereas fundamentalism, I wouldn't make the same claim about it. I also think it's kind of a hard question to answer because there are all different kinds of liberalism, there are all different kinds of fundamentalism. One thing that's interesting in the United States is that I think a lot of traditionally fundamentalist churches in certain areas are coming to a better and fuller understanding of Scripture. I would just give as one example, I think you'll find some traditionally fundamentalist institutions now have a much richer understanding of the variety of kinds of literature that you have in the Bible, and that you have the historical parts of the Bible that are to be read historically. You've got the, allegorical parts of the Bible, a few of them that are to be read allegorically. I just think there's a better understanding of how biblical literature works, which is influencing fundamentalist churches. And one of my friends is Richard Phillips. Some of you may be familiar with some of the things that Pastor Phillips has written, but he's in Greenville, South Carolina, close to a major fundamentalist university, and he's actually finding lots of opportunities for fellowship and common purpose and evangelism and things in some fundamentalist circles where he wouldn't have expected that. So there may even be kind of a shift in what we think of as fundamentalism in the United States. But my answer to that question is, although there may be an error in one direction or another direction, I don't see them as equal errors. That would just be my opinion. Do you have an easier one?
Yeah. Yes, okay. This is a yes-no answer.
Right.
If there is such a thing as divine healing, what do we do to effect it?
Well, that's obviously a question for Flip, but I would say if there is such a thing as divine healing, the only thing we would do to effect it would be to pray for it, and then it would be up to God's sovereignty whether he would bring the healing or not. I was very interested in things that were said earlier today, partly because C. Everett Koop is a personal friend, and so I've been very interested to follow his ministry over the years. It's actually, believe it or not, my privilege to marry him last spring. His first wife died 3 years ago, and he's just remarried. It was a grand occasion for us in Philadelphia. But also, and one of the things that Dr. Koop experienced, I mean, Dr. Koop was one of the world's finest surgeons. To this day, it remains the case that there are no fewer than five life-saving procedures on children that he pioneered that are still kind of the state-of-the-art procedures. They save lives probably every day, places around the world. And one of the things he would testify to is that although he often, prayed for all of his patients and often prayed with parents for their children, including for miraculous intervention in all of his years of surgical work, he never witnessed himself anything that he would consider to be a miracle. And yet, he also believed that God answered many prayers for healing through the instrumentality of medical practice. But in any case, the only thing you could do to effect a divine healing would be to ask the Lord to do it.
I agree 100% that God does all the healing with or without medicine, and that's no problem for me. All healing comes from God with or without medicine. This question says, the impression often is that demon possession is the most acute form of wickedness. Yet the demoniacs we meet with in the New Testament were all healed and converted, unlike the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests, who were more wicked. I would just respond and say, no, the one is not worse than the other. The Lord also wept over the Pharisees and the scribes, and the stories where he has healed the demoniacs is not to say that they were less sinners than others. It's just to tell us that nobody is without the reach of the living Christ. and there's nobody that is beyond hope, and He can heal and cleanse and forgive the worst of sinners, no matter whether they were demoniacs or whether they are formalistic, hypocritical Pharisees. It doesn't take more power from the Lord to heal any of them. They are on the same level without Jesus Christ. They are totally lost.
Good, I've got two quick questions here. The first one says, what about taking up an offering and speaking on missions during a worship service? Let me deal with the first one, and that's to do with the offering. When I presented the material that I presented to you, to my own church, one of the statements I made as I was teaching was, notice that in the elements that are given, the taking of an offering is absent. And I said during what would be the equivalent of a question and answer session, I'd like us to discuss that. And what we did was then to, instead of simply having Q&A, we had a kind of Bible study to just discuss this whole matter. And I was clearly teaching from a historical point of view, as I was doing today. And I'm in the category that if I was in the Puritan era, I probably would have said, look, include the offering as one of the elements, so that there are five instead of four. But I was teaching you what was there historically, and they left it out. I think, and I may be wrong, but I think one of the reasons why they would have been more inclined to leave it out was because that was one of the major abuses of the church then, the squeezing money out of God's people. And it's like being in a context where there's so much of miraculous healing, the issue that's just been talked about here, and you tend to be a little wary of any sort of public praying for people to get healed. Not because you think it's wrong, but you tend to just be a little negative because it's become so much out there. So that's just my thinking, that perhaps they would have been more on the negative than on the positive. There are debates, arguments on both sides of the coin. On the side of taking up an offering, I think there are passages such as 1 Corinthians at the very end. I'm sure you know about the taking of the offering, everyone setting aside some money and consequently that being collected at once. But again, there will be arguments on the other side. Generally speaking, as I said, I would fall more on an offering being part of, rather an element. And then the form would be different in terms of what form it would take and the circumstances and so on. With respect to speaking on missions, I would put it into the same context as people testifying, sharing something of what is happening in their lives. In other words, it's the information that fuels prayer. So it's not an element of worship. It's the fact that for you to pray, you need to be informed. And I think you are aware that the latter part of all the apostolic epistles tend to have something like, I've sent so-and-so to come and share with you what's happening in our lives and so on. Because we do need that information if we are going to pray for the Apostle Paul's of our own day. So that would be my answer to this. Then there's a second question, which is, please comment on worship as we find it in Psalm 150, especially verse 4 and 5, which has dancing and also resounding cymbals. We've just been told a few moments ago about the way in which we are to to use scripture and different passages, rather different types of the scriptures. And consequently, when you come to the book of the book of Psalms, you need to appreciate that not all the Psalms represent what should have been happening in the midst of God's people every Sabbath. The way in which the Psalms have been put together are in some kind of order. And when you appreciate the order in which they are, it becomes fairly easy for you to realize that the latter Psalms were in fact deliberately put together in order to provide a crescendo. This was the acme. It's the apex of our joy in God. And so you should not expect that this is meant to be normative for church every Sunday, so that you end up saying the Bible says dancing, but some of you are not dancing. Come on, dance. That's not what is being expected here. When you look at the Psalms, you'll appreciate the first two give us something of an idea of where the book of Psalms is going. It is the fact that blessedness, true joy, is to be found in God, in knowing His saving grace, yielding to Him, and worshiping Him. They set up the rest of the book of Psalms. As you begin to make your way through the book of Psalms, you soon begin to notice the earlier ones are dealing with struggles that individuals are going through. Why are you oppressed or depressed, my soul? Trust in God, and so on. And then as you continuing, you get, for instance, to Psalm 119 that really places the fundamental, all-important place of Scripture. And by the time you are getting to the end, all this is working its way to the ultimate praise of God. So, if you're going to insist that the symbols, the dancing and tambourine and everything should be taking place every Sunday, well, then you must as well start insisting that the fighting with depression should be taking place every Sunday. And that's not the idea here. One other answer is that the Psalms were used in the totality of the life of Israel. It wasn't just in their temple or tabernacle worship. In fact, a lot of them had to do with processions that they were making. Remember, Israel is not a typical equivalent of a church service. It was an entire nation. And so, for instance, if you look at the second last Psalm, you begin to see that, you know, clearly it couldn't have been about the equivalent of a church service. When it says there, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and harp. And again, they've got the dancing and cymbals there. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. But notice the following verse. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Now clearly you didn't have beds in the temple or the tabernacle. Or as it says in the following verse, may the praise of God be in their mouths and double-edged swords in their hands. And it's not really sort of you can say, hallelujah, hallelujah with swords. But verse 7, to inflict vengeance on the nations. Now, you won't want to have that in your worship service, would you? And punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, and so on and so forth. So, I think for those of us who are pastors, the point is, let's learn not to simply go to a verse and say, look at this verse, therefore let's do it. But to see the wider context, and consequently use scripture wisely. Thank you.
Well, that's a great example there of how important hermeneutics are, sensitive reading of Scripture. I've got two good questions here. First of all, what do you say about the new Calvinism movement? The main thing I say about the new Calvinism movement is praise God. It's a notable fact in the evangelical church in America that there is a rising tide of Calvinism in the younger generation. And you see it in a lot of different places. You certainly see it in the Southern Baptist churches, largely through the leadership of Albert Mohler and Mark Dever and others. You certainly see it in the Presbyterian Church in America and in some of the Korean Reformed denominations. You also see it in, some of us were talking about this over dinner, some of the traditionally more liberal Reformed denominations. I think, for example, the Reformed Church in America, there's also a rising tide of young Calvinism in that denomination. John Piper has been another very influential person in this rising tide of Reformed theology in the younger generation. And I think one of the things it illustrates is the huge benefit to the overall church of having exceptional pastoral leadership. I mean, I just think about people like Mark Dever and John Piper, their exceptional ministry of God's word. I mean, people are hearing their ministry and they're seeing that what is being taught really is in Scripture, and it's having a big, big influence. And this has been, it's been the subject of books. There's a major article about it in Christianity Today. And another interesting feature of it, I think, is that within that younger Calvinism movement, it's not simply an interest in theology for the sake of theology. There's a strongly missional dimension to it. A lot of younger men very interested in church planting and interested in going into urban contexts to communicate the gospel. So all of that is very encouraging. I'm also asked here what we can do to fight against liberal theology. And the first thing that I would emphasize is the ongoing and continuous, and really until the Lord returns, permanent importance of a positive statement of the truth from Scripture. You know, the best defense and inoculation against liberal theology is just a careful explanation of what the Word of God says, and the Holy Spirit uses that in people's lives, and it makes them resistant to theological error by the grace of God. And so, and I would emphasize the importance of that kind of teaching ministry, particularly for a younger generation. A huge problem we have in the United States is year by year declining levels of biblical literacy. I certainly have the faculty at Wheaton College noticed this in terms of the students coming to them from evangelical churches. There's just year by year a gradual decline. In fact, one of the secular theologians, for lack of a better word, at Yale University commented, this was just a few years ago, that as he was getting to the end of his teaching career, he found that evangelical students knew less Bible now than secular students knew at the beginning of his teaching career 40 years earlier than that. That's just the general decline of biblical knowledge in American schooling. And that makes everybody very susceptible to theological error. Of course, there's also a place for refutation of specific theological errors. And I think you find pretty much from the time of the early church right on up to today, it's always the major doctrines that are under attack: the deity of Jesus Christ, the absolute sufficiency, perspicuity, clarity, and inerrancy of God's word, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's always those main doctrines. They're always under attack, and so they always need to be defended, and you get a lot of good examples of that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The last thing I'll say on this topic is that I think that it's very important in pastoral ministry to have a very sensitive coming alongside, particularly of young people who have been influenced by liberal ideas at university perhaps or through their own reading, and taking the time to work through people's theological questions. I mean, I'm thinking of a couple of examples in my mind, students that were really struggling with the biblical teaching on sexuality as it related to homosexuality, and they just were not seeing the biblical point of view, even though they were pretty clear on a lot of other theological topics, but they needed some time, they needed some reading, they needed somebody to really listen to their questions and wrestle through issues with them. That's part of the privilege of pastoral ministry.
I said in my first talk that the devil closes or wants to close churches. Now this question ties onto that and says, how do we understand Jesus warning them in Revelation 2:5, lest I come and remove your lampstand from its place? What I would say to this one is that, first of all, it's so wonderful that we may know the sovereignty of God that even the devils can't do anything without him allowing it. The devils are like a serious dog on a leash. And that the Lord sometimes would use and allow the devil to fulfill his will and to discipline people and so forth. Secondly, this specific context of Revelation 2 is about a church sliding away from the truths of the gospel. And therefore the Lord Jesus warns them, if they would continue on that path, then he would come and close that church down. And it's a serious warning for all of us. If we do not uphold and elevate Jesus Christ constantly in our churches, then he might come and eventually allow our church just to close down. And that has happened through history often. It can still happen today. But that should stimulate us even more constantly to focus, to be Christ-centered in every aspect of our church life, and secondly, to be faithful to scriptures, and thirdly, to seriously, constantly pray for revival and continued reformation in existing churches. I think that's all I would say now about this question.
The question I have is in corporate worship. In an African context, there's often a time in the worship where all pray loudly together at the same time. In the light of 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul instructs two or three to bring a prophecy, etc., is such praying merely a form, or is it contrary to Scripture? I would say that it's more a culture that's been picked up over time, rather than the fact that it's a form that has been thought through biblically. I have myself taken a bit of time to inquire, especially for a biblical basis, and the closest that I've had an answer to that question has been Acts 4, where the Bible says something like this. I'll just read it to you. After the release of Peter and John, they went back to their own people in verse 23 and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And so the argument is, that's what we are doing. We are raising our voices together. There is a bit of a difficulty with that, and one of them is exactly what this question is raising, because by the time you get to 1 Corinthians 14, it's fairly clear that it's that the kind of phenomena we're seeing in the churches is what Paul was saying shouldn't be happening. That there needs to be order, in the worship of God. And as that order is taking place, let one person speak, let the others hear, and also it should be intelligible enough for you to say amen to what the person has said. But the second difficulty with the interpretation that's being put on this text is that the actual prayer was recorded. A summary of it was put together. And it says there, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And there's a quotation of Psalm 2 that's put there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, if this is the equivalent of what we hear happening in the churches, I would challenge anybody. I'll say, look, take a piece of paper and pen and try and summarize that noise. You can't. Because nobody's listening, everybody's praying, and basically competing, and the one who lasts the longest is the one who finally is the last one to pray. So clearly, it's imposing on a text what you are doing, rather than expounding the text as it is. It ends by saying, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. So clearly, it seems to me that what took place there was the equivalent of a prayer meeting. That's what took place. So that there were individuals who were praying, yes, out of excitement for the brethren being released, out of a sense of fear, the powers that be were against them, they were praying emotionally. But you could summarize what the movement of their prayer thought was like. And that's what's been done here. However, I do want to give a bit of caution, because unfortunately cultures in our churches tend to be extremely dear to us. So to go into a church where everybody's praying at once and simply say, okay, next Sunday I'm preaching against this and changing everything overnight. Well, as I said, in the process of sweeping, it's you who get swept out, and you know that praying continues. I think there needs to be sensitivity. You do need to spend a bit of time with the leadership, help them appreciate some of these things. There will be a lot that they will be saying, which amounts to, but look, if we stop this, what will others think? That takes years for you to work through, so that churches can say, what does the word of the Lord say? And even if we are going to end up pioneering a situation, let's pioneer it. That won't happen overnight. You need to have leadership with you, and so on. So, yes, you might be very clear in your mind, but things that are deeply embedded in the culture of a congregation, you must be wise and take time step by step to deal with them. Thank you.
This question is on the least interesting topic so far. I'm asked to tell you something about myself. Let me just briefly, a couple things. I'm asked more specifically how I came to Christ, and that is perhaps a little more interesting. I was raised, as some of you know, in a Christian family. My father, Leland Ryken, has taught English literature now for 43 years at Wheaton College. And some of my earliest memories are being with my parents in church, falling asleep on their laps, but noticing that there was a man at the front of the church who was speaking out of a book. And so some of my earliest memories go back to being in public worship, and also early memories of stories from the Bible, particularly that my father read to me at bedtime. And I was also under the influence of a very good Christian school that I attended starting in junior kindergarten, about age 4. And I prayed to receive Christ as a young boy in my bedroom in our family home. And So came to Christ at an early age. Praise the Lord for that. With a sense of my own sin, a desire to be in heaven eternally with Christ, and an awareness of His atoning death for my sins. And that's been a faith that I believe has deepened over the years, and particularly was confirmed in my junior high years as I made a public profession of my faith before the congregation. And from a fairly early age, I was at least considering the possibility of pastoral ministry. My paternal grandmother particularly would impress upon me the importance of using my gifts to serve the Lord. And God had given me gifts, and they needed to be used to serve Him. And by the time I began college, I was fairly certain of heading into pastoral ministry. That was what I believed the Lord was calling me to do. Lisa and I were married in college. I've hinted at that. We have five children, ranging from age 17 down to age 6, a couple of boys and several girls. And so those are that's our family in a nutshell. I have a great love for literature and for the life of the mind and for thinking about Christianity and culture. Enjoy sports a lot, including cricket. People were surprised at that, but we lived in England for 3 years, so I have some idea what a test match is and how many wickets for how many runs and all the rest of it. And then this question, would you kindly share briefly what Wheaton College considers critical in teaching students and preparing them for whatever ministry? And then, are you Reformed, Arminian, or Charismatic, or none of the above? And the question is about me personally. I personally am Reformed, my theology. I'm sure Martin Holt wouldn't have me here on any other basis. But Wheaton College has an evangelical statement of faith that does not specify between Arminianism and Reformed theology. So we would have a variety of Orthodox evangelical positions reflected in our faculty and certainly in our student body. Probably the largest portion of students we have would be Baptist, then Presbyterian, then non-denominational, and then a wide variety of other denominations. Our motto as a college is for Christ and His kingdom. That's a motto going back now over 150 years of God's ministry through Wheaton College. We are not a Bible college. That is to say, we're not a college that is only preparing students for full-time Christian ministry. That's a different kind of institution. We are a Christian liberal arts college. Our mission is to prepare whole and effective Christians who have the ability to improve society and build the church worldwide, and we do that through programs of higher education. What's important to us is teaching a Christian worldview. We do have a core curriculum of Old Testament, New Testament, and systematic theology, but our students are studying literature and biology and just the whole range of different disciplines and going on to careers, not only in ministry and missionary work, although that's part of it, but also in medicine, law, education, just a wide range of fields. That's, in a very, very brief nutshell, the mission of Wheaton College. It's an exciting work to me because we have highly gifted students who are committed to Christ, who have a huge potential to serve Christ in their lifetime. It's very exciting to be working with young people that have that kind of capacity for kingdom impact and will serve the Lord all over the world.
I've got three questions here. The first one is to give more practical application on this issue. How would you handle someone pastorally who is manifesting the demonic? How would the biblical approach differ from contemporary teachings? Basically, what you get in many contemporary teachings is that it's all about almost devil hunting, and that you have to exercise demons from person, from that your whole approach is, what demons does this person have and how do I exercise them as quickly as possible? I know I'm putting it very simple. I teach students, our duty is to pray for people and to preach the gospel to them, teach the gospel to them. Now, if it does happen that you are in a counseling session with somebody and they start to scream and shout and do fits and so on, then of course, that's what I see in the New Testament all over. When demons manifest themselves in that way, then you can rebuke them in the name of Christ. And I think that is properly biblical. But that's not your focus. I would, if I've had several sessions where I would counsel people who might, I've heard problems they have in along these lines. I've counseled teenagers who have actually got involved in Satanism. And my approach has always been, most of all, is praying for them and get other mature Christians to pray for them. And then in the specific counseling session, I would start with prayer and specifically pray that the Lord would prevent demons to make havoc of our discussions here and to provide an opportunity that we can clarify and teach and clearly explain His word. And then I would explain to people when they tell their stories, you have to, of course, as in all counseling, you have to go deep into their past and see where they have been involved in and what they have done, etc., etc. And then basically it boils down very simple to lead them to come to confession of sins and to believe that they are forgiven and cleansed by Christ, and to break away from that and to put on the full armor of God in a whole program of discipleship and spiritual growth. A key passage would be Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who hides his sin will never prosper, but he who confess and break away from it, he will receive mercy. And I've had young people then who eventually in prayers would openly confess all kinds of horrible and evil things they did when they were involved there. And I've seen some of them totally being saved and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you pastorally discern between that which is genuinely demonic and something that could be attributed to other influence? And here again, my answer would be, first of all and most of all, it's an issue of prayer. Then secondly is, as in all counseling, to get a very sincere diagnosis of the person with whom you are working. And also to get the proper medical diagnosis as you deal with issues of depression and so on, to get that people go to a qualified medical doctor and get proper diagnosis of and blood tests and so on. But basically your influence as a Christian minister is to pray for people and to teach them the basics of the gospel and the liberation that there is in Christ for everybody. The other question is that, can I provide more that I did in my paper on the scriptural basis of how people become demonized beyond the ones I gave from James 4 and Ephesians 4? I also did refer to Romans 1, and basically it's about if people deliberately are breaking the will of God, then there can be a process of deterioration, and that they are totally then in the end come into the power of demons. I can also refer to many passages in the Old Testament, for instance Deuteronomy 18 and passages from Leviticus, that people who get involved in experimenting with the occult are very susceptible to become demonized if they continue on that path. And also you see it, the Bible is very strongly against it, for instance in Deuteronomy 18 and other passages, to try and communicate with the spirits of the dead. And I have dealt with people who along that road eventually became Satanists. They were pulled into spiritistic seances to communicate with the spirits of the dead, and then from there getting more involved in all kinds of occultic things, and eventually they were very, very deep and into satanic practices, and some of them even they manifested in all sorts of ways, attacks by demons when they try to move away from that. But there's not enough time to go to give many, many more examples of that. It's basically when people do what is against the will of God and without repenting and continue on that path, then they are susceptible to eventually become totally under the power of demons, either temporary or permanently.